He will indeed carry us through. We're thankful to be here this morning. I'd like to echo the previous announcements and thank all the visitors for being here. Certainly you are our treasured guests, and we welcome you. And if you have any questions about what we do or why we do it here today, please don't hesitate to ask. Don't leave this building without having asked questions. And we will most certainly sit down with you with an open Bible and show you where we find authority to do all the things that we have done. We have been looking at a series of lessons here talking about the mind of Christ. And this is our sixth lesson on the subject. And as God's dear children, we certainly do want to learn how to deal with life's very situations, the trials and the temptations that all of us face. And the best way to learn from this is by the Master's mind, the mind of Christ. Paul wrote, we have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 16. And that's powerfully able to eliminate division among us, allowing us to be perfectly joined together in the same judgment, in the same mind, he said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, allowing us that mind that we can strive together in one judgment, striving together for the faith and the hope of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul clearly makes it known that the result of being of one mind and one mouth will glorify the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. And we want to hold to these things. And so we live and we breathe for God, our Father. And so together, let's all continually gird up the loins of our mind. Let's all continually be sober and vigilant. And let's turn and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to come through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this we do. We receive the mind of Christ by seeing through the Word of God. How Jesus and His apostles dealt with error. How they dealt with difficult people and life situations. And even the devil himself. You know, you may have guessed from the scripture reading this morning in Matthew that what we want to learn today is going to be based upon what Jesus had to do in the wilderness. And what we're not, all the principles that were involved there. And we're not going to be a people who are going to be led up into the wilderness like our Lord was. But we all have to face temptations. We all have to face trials and confusions in our lifetime. This life that we're living in is our wilderness. And all that we, all of us must make decisions every day. And those decisions will define the outcome, whether good or bad. So the more that we can learn from the Master's encounter in this wilderness, as Jesus, it was recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that He was led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we can read about that here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You can read about that in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And there's more expounded upon that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through, or 4 rather, verses 1 through 13. And so there's a lot of material, and we don't have time to go through it all. There's some lessons to be learned from this wilderness encounter. And there were five characters involved here. Jesus was one, the devil was one, God was one, the Holy Spirit was one, and the angels were one. And we don't have time to expound on all of them, but we do want to first look at least three. First of all, the devil was there in this wilderness encounter. The devil is known as the tempter. And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 1. When we look at the devil, he was the tempter. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In verse 3, we see the same kind of thing, that he's tempting the Lord Himself. Paul wrote in Thessalonians that for this reason, he says, we can no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith. He wanted to know their faith. He wanted to know if they were living in the mind of Christ, at least by some means the tempter had tempted you, that our labor might be in vain. And that's a good advice for all of us, to watch out for one another. Make sure that we're continually seeking the mind of Christ. Temptation is nothing new, though. It was from the beginning. And we see the devil works on the best of people. Satan beguiled Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 2. He tempted her. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse, or chapter 11 rather, in verse 3, Paul, he warns us, saying that he feared somehow the serpent, the way that serpent deceived Eve, that by his craftiness, that he also would corrupt our minds. And we need to be watchful and mindful. Paul said that our minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The simplicity that's in Christ. The simplicity that's in Christ is the purity. The purity that He looked to the Father for every answer. The purity that everything that He said was from the mouth of God. The purity, something that is simple for us to follow. That the mind of Christ is our armor. And we have to arm ourselves more and more and more so that we're not going to be subverted by the devil's influence. You think about the devil, he came to the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and in verse 6. He entered into the heart of Judas, Luke 22 and verse 3. He desired to sift Peter as wheat. And in Ananias and Sapphira's heart, he was there in Acts chapter 5. That devil was there trying to hinder all the apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 18. And he, of course, tempted the Son of God here in Matthew chapter 4. The simplicity of Christ was that He used the most powerful weapon that's available to any man. And that is simply the Word of God. And another point of interest here about that devil is that he's always on the move. Unlike many today who spend more time resting. I can't tell you, I know that work is hard. I know that it's draining. But you know, God gives us the strength. But there are many people today, after work, they just want to go home and rest. They put their feet up, they watch TV, they watch a game, you know, they play a game. But if you can assign something good to the devil and you can't, don't misunderstand me. But if you look at the devil and realize that he doesn't stop. He doesn't waste time. The devil doesn't have an 8-hour day, and after that 8 hours he goes home and puts his feet up on the easy chair. He doesn't do it. Peter warns us that to be sober and vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan said it himself when he was asked by God in the days of Job. God says, where do you come from? And his answer in Job chapter 1 and in verse 7, he says, I'm going to and fro from the earth, walking back and forth on it. He didn't sit down. So there's a lesson there. And that's a trait that we should all have. Walking back and forth on the earth, seeking the lost. You know, a little less rest and a little more roaring of the gospel. That's what we should all be doing. So the one thing that we should note, or I should say another thing, is that the devil, he doesn't waste any time seeking out to destroy, especially those of the faith. We can't say that Jesus was new in the faith. He is the faith. Right? In the beginning was the Word, the message, the Logos, and that Word came down from heaven and it dwelt among us. He texted us from heaven a message. But we can't say that Jesus was new to the faith. But we can see that even in the case of the Son of God, the attack from Satan was swiftly enacted. He didn't hang around and wait. And that's quite evident when you look at the text in the case of the Lord. You know, in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by John, and suddenly a voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he came, and he began his futile but dirty work. You know, Jesus, the devil attacks in times of weakness. That's another attribute of the devil. Jesus had been fasting, 40 days, 40 nights. The tempter came to him, and he attacked Jesus at his weakest moment, at least what the devil thought was his weakest point. He was hungry. And so what do you say to somebody who's dying of starvation and you think you have something for them and you want something from them and you want to make a trade? And that old devil says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread," in verse 3. If you're the Son of God, command these stones. You know, Jesus, he turns and he says, "It is written. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Where did Jesus get that? Of course, he got it from God. But you know that Moses spoke those very words to God's chosen people who had been tested in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and in verse 3, you can read that. They were allowed to be hungry, but they were fed manna which came down from heaven. And Moses said, "So that you will see that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Scripture. It is written, Scripture. Jesus was Scripture, right? All Scripture is written by the breath of God. Jesus is God. But Jesus didn't say, "I'm saying to you." He just said, "It's written." There's powerful, powerful thought there. The devil knows our weakness. And he'll attack us in those times of weakness. And so we need to be strong. What do we need to be? Lifting weights? No. We need to be lifting the Word. Reading this Word. Being strengthened by that Word. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the darts of the devil. Just as though when Jesus, God, was at the weakest point as a man, and he was still more powerful than his adversary at his full strength. At the strength of the devil in his heyday, God, in the weakest point as a man, was more powerful than the devil. That kind of adds the thought to the words that Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 6 when he said, "Truly, grace is sufficient." And we need to think that grace is sufficient for us, and truly, His strength, and when we're weak, His strength is made perfect because of the power of God's Word. And I noticed that the Indians are playing baseball, and I've heard over and over and again how good they're doing. And I want you to notice that the team that they're playing against wastes no time at all trying to strike them out. I mean, that's a mission with them. They want them to lose. Such as with the case of good and evil. You think first with the devil, he's going to do everything in his power to keep you from ever getting on the team, let alone getting a bat to base. And it's kind of obvious. Because, secondly, we know that Jesus was there. He's another person spoke about in this text. And let's be clear, the devil did not want Jesus in the wilderness. He didn't want Jesus in the wilderness. The devil knew that he was going to lose, and he knew it was pointless and futile to challenge God. And so Herod sent wise men to search carefully for the young child in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 8. Who was behind Herod? Who was behind Herod? Herod said that he wanted the death of all the male children in Bethlehem and all of its districts, 2 years and under. Who was behind Herod? You know, the wise men, they heard in a dream not to go back to Herod after they found Jesus. Who was behind the wise men? The angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream and told him to flee and go to Egypt because Herod sought the life of the young child to destroy him. Who was behind that angel? And without controversy, one of the things that the devil wanted most to prevent was Jesus on the cross. He never wanted him to get to the wilderness. He tried to destroy him before he ever got to the wilderness. He never wanted him to get to the cross, most of all. The next time you read words like, they took up stones to throw at him, John chapter 8 and verse 59. The next time you read words like, they plotted how they might kill him, John 11 and 53. The next time you read those words, remember who's behind all the evil. He didn't want Jesus ever to make it to the cross. He didn't want Jesus to say, I love you. Come unto me. He didn't want Jesus to be able to say that. He wanted him to kill. He wanted to kill him before he ever got on the team. He wanted to kill him before he ever got to the wilderness, before he could ever get to the cross. For he knew that cross, Jesus' death, His blood being shed, would end and destroy all His power, all His ability. The devil wants to destroy souls of the unsaved. It's like with man. He'll try to keep you from being baptized. You know, he's hard at work. Every time a seed is planted in the gods of God's Word, every time that seed is taken out and planted by somebody in the heart of another person, then the devil comes and he wants to take away that seed out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. And one way that the devil does this is that when the invitation to come forward and be baptized is given, he gets all these thoughts going through your mind. He gets you confused about what you really want to do. He messes up your mind and your heart so that your feet don't do what your heart wants you to do. Why do you let him influence you like that? Why? Who's behind those kind of thoughts? When you're sitting there in the invitation to come forward to be baptized, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, who is behind the feeling that you can't do it? When everybody loves you, everybody wants you to do it, who is behind that feeling that you have that I can't get up, my feet won't move, and I can't come forward? Why would you let that happen? Knowing that it's the devil that's doing that to you. It is not God. Emotions. Fear. These are the things that are telling you your feet can't move. That's the thing that is powerful about the words it is written. It is written that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is written that when we repent, we will not perish. It is written that when we confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he'll confess us before the Father. It is written. You know, if the devil fails and you finally do give in to what you know is right, then he continues to try to come after you. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, when he uses temptations of the world, our weaknesses, to cause us to fall away from the faith. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he overcomes people with the cares and the riches of the world and the pleasures of life so that they fall away. But you know that those that who he can't conquer are those who hear the word and just keep it. They don't allow the confusion of the devil into their minds and their hearts. And they don't get their feet to stop because of some fear. They get up and they just do it. They're the people. You are the people. The people who have obeyed Christ, who have been baptized. You're the ones who can continually use the power of God and say, "It is written." How powerful are those three little words to the saving of a soul? It's too bad that Simon the sorcerer didn't get that when he was tempted by the riches of the world. It's too bad Ananias and Sapphira didn't get that in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 3 when they were tempted and lied to the Holy Spirit. It's too bad that the devil knows that the child of God can sin and be eternally lost, because the devil wants you to strike out. He never wants you to get to base. He never wants you to get a home run. He wants you to be eternally lost, no matter what it takes. Third, and it's obvious that God was there. Remember that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. It was God who said, "This is my Son in whom I am beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it's God who sent the Holy Spirit to lead Jesus to that temptation in the wilderness. Jesus said of the Father, "I know that you always hear me." He's always there. Jesus said that God hears those who are His. We are of God. He knows. God hears us. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 6. God is there. In John chapter 9 and verse 31, God is there. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God hears him. God is there. And we need to understand that God didn't make the temptation. He allowed it to happen. James tells us, "For God cannot be tempted, neither He tempteth any man." He doesn't do that. But we have to understand that God knows what's going on. He allows things to happen. And we cannot be a people who question God. We can ask questions of God, but you don't question His motives. You don't question what He does. We would all do well to understand that God is on His throne and nobody else sits there. So what do we learn from the wilderness encounter? You know, we know that God is there. Get back up to speed here. That He can't be tempted. And He doesn't tempt. So what do we learn? Number one, how to overcome temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Lord says, "I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation I will also make a way of escape that you may also bear it." He's there, holding you up. James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love Him." James 1 and 12. And Paul said that we must endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3. And we must humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. In Mark 13 and 3, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Jesus Himself here in the wilderness overcame temptation by the devil by constantly saying, "It is written." He recalled the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 4 and in verse 7 and verse 10. He recalled the Scriptures. The psalmist declared that the world I have hid in my heart. The Word, rather, I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against You. Psalm 119 and 11. That's the mind of Christ. We hide that Word in our heart so that we might not sin against God. Remember, all sin is against God. From the wilderness encounter, we learn that God is the object of our worship. When that devil came to Jesus and he says, "You fall down and you worship me, I'm going to give you all these things," right? Like he had anything to give Jesus. Seriously. You know, that's like somebody who lives in a box in an alley telling somebody like the richest man in the world that I'm going to give you all this if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said, it's written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Verse 10. You think about what's going on. The same thing was said, you know, the Scripture's consistent when John in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 9, he had seen and heard, the angel showed him things and told him things, and he saw that and he bowed down and he grabbed the angel's feet and worshiped that angel. Or tried to. And the angel said, "See that you don't do that. Worship God." Nothing's changed. It is written. From the mind of Christ, we hear God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4 and verse 24. James said, "Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Jesus resisted the devil by submitting Himself to the Father. And what happened in verse 11? What happened? It says that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You got trials in life. You hurt in this life. Do you wish you could come to the Lord? Well, sure you can. And all those thoughts and all those emotions and all that confusion and all that hurt is going to go away. Just like it did for Jesus. Because Jesus is going to come unto you in spirit and in truth. And I want you to remember something else. The devil left him. He did leave him. But in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 13, it records that he left him. It says he departed from him, Jesus. But then there's another word after that there. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 13, another text describing this account. Look what it says. "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He's never going away. He's never going away. He's going to come after you until you die. And if you die not having accepted the Lord, if you die not having your sins washed away by the blood, if you die because of fears and shakiness in your own spirit, and you refuse to listen to God, and you let Satan be behind you, you're going to die in your sins. Because the devil never stops. You think he's gone? Turn around, he's there. And you know he's going to be always there until you give yourself to the Lord. And when you yield and give yourself to the Lord, when you get them feet up and you start walking up during the invitation and you allow yourself to be immersed into the body of Christ, having your sins washed away, and then when you turn around, the devil's not there anymore. Every place you look, 360 degrees, you're going to see God, because you're going to continually live a life saying, "It is written." It's written. It's written. Don't turn your back. Walk to the Lord. Paul warns us to be vigilant, remember? Lest Satan should take advantage of us. As long as we continue in the faith, though, then we're not ignorant of the devices of the devil. Because it's written all about him everywhere. And he'll never overpower us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 11. The mighty, powerful works of God. It is written. When we think about the mind of Christ, it is written. In our text, Matthew 4 and 4, Jesus answered, said, "It is written." In Matthew 4 and 7, Jesus also answered, "It is written." In Matthew chapter 4 and 10, he told that devil, "Away from me, Satan. It is written." These words were not just here in the wilderness. They're not like in context being stuck in the wilderness experience, the wilderness encounter. It is written. Jesus said that. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Of his birth, he said, "It is written of the prophets." Jesus told his disciples, "This very night you shall fall away on account of me, for it is written." John the Baptist said, "This is the one about whom it is written." Jesus said that he would be destroyed and he would die just as it is written. In fact, the devil, he used those same words, didn't he? The devil used the same words. He said, "If you're the Son of God, you throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge of you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Even the devil tried to use his own words against him. The words of Jesus against Jesus. Where did the devil get that from anyway? I mean, he's talking to Jesus. Jesus is saying it's written, quoting Scripture. Where did the devil get that from? From Psalm 91. Verse 11 and 12. What does the wilderness experience have in common with all of these things that we're learning? It is written, followed by what is written destroys the power of Satan. Listen to me again. It is written that following what is written destroys the power of Satan. It destroys his influence in your life. It destroys any kind of hold that he may have on you. You know, it's written. Your ammunition against the adversary is what is written. It's the Word of God. What is written. What is written. What is written. It's that Word of God that closes out everything the devil can possibly do to you. You know, and I think that puts a new light on the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." It is written. It is written. It is written. We learn a lot of things when we walk in the light, as He is in the light. We learn things from the experiences of Jesus, how He handled things, the mind of Christ. And in this case, Jesus turned constantly to what is written. I'd like you to turn with me in that book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37. Matthew 27 and verse 37. It simply says, now this is Jesus died on the cross. He died for you, for me, for the whole world. And when Pilate had commanded that Jesus be taken and crucified, and Jesus would put on that cross, well, before they lifted Jesus up, before they lifted up that cross, they put a placard on the cross, a sign on the top of the cross. At the command of Pilate. It says, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is what they said was the problem. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's written. And the old people don't like that. They didn't like that. They wanted him to take that down. They said, don't say it's written that he is the king of the Jews. Say that it's written that he said he was the king of the Jews. Well, he did say it. And they said it. And it was written. Can't be changed. And I want you to think about that for a minute. And think about your own death. What's going to be written? In the Lamb's Book of Life, is your name going to be in it? It's only there if you hear the Word of God, if you believe the Word of God, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, if you repent of your sins and are baptized. Is it written in that book? What's going to be written when you die? I followed the King, or I denied the King. What's going to be written about you when you die? We have a song of invitation, song number 830. And I'd like you to turn to that song and I want you to think about what's going to be written. What is going to be written about me? And the question here is, why keep Jesus waiting? You have a need this day, whatever that need may be, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.